sometimes called the Song of Moses. And what's the Lord called in that chapter? A man of war. Man of war. Interesting title for God, isn't it? Certainly defeated Pharaoh's army, that's for sure. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians tonight. We want to look at chapter 5 and verses 16 through 22. Holy Living and Body Life Exhortations is what I've titled the message. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for a warm place to meet. Thank you for how you've blessed us as a family of believers. And you're so good to us. And Lord, thank you for giving us a book, the Holy Bible. We can study it, the hope that we have, how we should then live as your people. So, Lord, guide and direct us in our study tonight and use it in our lives. Pray for all the other ongoing ministries. Awana Youth Group, thank you for those that serve, give themselves week in and week out. Pray that you bless their efforts, their ministry of the word tonight in particular. So just keep everybody safe during game time and so forth. Pray for a blessed evening now. Commit ourselves to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you note on the overhead, we are working our way down through here. We got the theme, the day of Christ, Christ coming for the church, which is mentioned in every chapter here in the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Worked our way down to the last section here, instructions on Christian living. Just a little bit of background. This church at Thessalonica was planted on Paul's second missionary journey. He stayed there just a few weeks, very short time. How solid can people get in a few short weeks? Not very. And yet, you know, you read chapter 1, verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there was a clear turning in their lives. And then he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they had this hope right from the very beginning that Christ is going to come. They were looking for the coming of Christ. And yet they were green. You go to chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So they were green. And he is praying that he'd be able to see them and bring them to maturity. Help them in their process as far as coming to maturity. Complete what is lacking in their faith. We gather from the study here that they still had some questions about the coming of the Lord, especially those that had died. What's going to happen to them? Okay, Christ's going to come. We're going to go. What's going to happen to these dear people? Well, they're going to be there. And Paul fills them in on that. And also, it seems that he wanted to re-emphasize and stress how they should then be living in light of the coming of Christ, the hope that we have. It's not like, well, you got this hope. The rapture is going to come and you'll be good. Okay, that's true, but you should then also live in light of that. You know, it says in 1 John 3, everyone that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So I think it has a purifying effect in your life if you realize, hey, maybe Christ is going to come today. How would I want him to catch me? So anyway, we note as we move to the end of the book here, the chapter 5, verse 12 really begins the dismount, the formal ending of the book. And there he gives a series of rapid-fire exhortations. It's almost like he wanted to say certain, and he doesn't have, it's like when the preacher comes to the end of his allotted time to speak, and he has a lot more to say, but he's got to abbreviate. he's giving some rapid-fire exhortations. Gives quite a few of them here. Notice last time we noted, there we go. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, body life instructions, properly recognize God-ordained leaders. It says a number of things there about that. Then be at peace among yourselves, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, no rendering evil for evil, pursue good for all. Boy, I think you can make a sermon out of each one of those points if you really wanted to. So a lot of rapid-fire emphasis there. Well, that continues as we continue on in our study here tonight in verses 16 through 22. More rapid-fire exhortations concerning Christian living. And we have two clusters here. We have a cluster in verses 16 through 18. Three things that really, I think, are lumped together. And then another one in verses 19 through 22. Who wants to read 16 through 18? Yeah, Albert?
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Okay, thank you. Starts out here, rejoice always. When you think about rejoice, what's the difference between rejoice and happiness? Is there a difference? Yeah, I think even unbelievers can be happy for a little bit. What's happiness based on? Yeah, it's emotions. We have emotions too, right? I mean, yeah, sure, of course. I'm being funny here a little bit. Of course, we have emotions too. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, that credit card bill comes, it's not happy anymore. Happiness kind of tends to be circumstance-oriented, right? I mean, for the world, they're happy because things are going well. Stock market's up. People got money and they're happy. Comes down, they're not happy. What about rejoicing or joy? Joy is another word for rejoicing. What's that centered in? Yeah, it's centered in the Lord. It's centered in our hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, as you think about when he says rejoice always, it's in the present tense. And rejoicing really is an expression of faith. I think it's connected to what we have in Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ and our hope in Jesus Christ. And, you know, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. He says not to do this, as we will get down to verse 19. But if the Spirit's having his way in our lives, it seems to me we should be rejoicing, always. And as believers, there's always something about God to celebrate. When I think about joy, I think about being a celebration of God. And we should always be celebrating God. There's always something to celebrate. I really think it's a matter of focus. There's so much in the Christian life now that you have the Holy Spirit. It's a choice. Your attitude is a choice. How you're going to respond is a choice. And we can focus on the things that we have in Christ. We are forgiven. The best is yet to be. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have all that we find in the Scriptures as far as the promises. They are unmoving. And no matter what happens, those things are going to remain. So we always have something to rejoice in as far as the Lord. I got a couple of slides here. Well, too fast tonight. 2 Corinthians 6:10 brings out that even in sorrow we can know joy when Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that an interesting phrase? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You wouldn't think you'd put those two together. And yet Paul does. Paul practiced what he preached just prior to coming to Thessalonica. He and Silas were thrown in prison at Philippi. Acts 16, at midnight, we find them praying and singing hymns to God. The saints of Thessalonica were undergoing the sufferings of persecution, as we've noted. And yet Paul exhorts them to rejoice always. Peter writes to the suffering saints who are at the same time greatly rejoicing. So that's, again, if you're looking at circumstances are not always going to bring happiness. That's for sure. But even in the midst of trying circumstances, we still can have the joy of the Lord. We still can focus on what we have in Jesus Christ and celebrate what we have in him. By the way, do you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Well, you can't read the rest of this, or you will know. In English, it's John 11:35, Jesus wept, right? We often say, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Well, not in the Greek Bible. Okay? In the Greek Bible, it's actually 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. I think it's a letter or two shorter, okay? So it's a close race here. But FYI. Okay, any other thoughts on rejoice always? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Amen, brother. I fully agree. And like I say, I think each one of these this in this cluster is really an expression of faith. Am I going to operate by faith here? Or am I going to focus on, like the world does, just what's going on with me in terms of my circumstances and so forth? As believers, we know that all things work together for good. They're not all good in and of themselves, but there's a big scheme, and we take it by faith. And so I think it becomes a matter of walking by faith. But absolutely, it's a matter of the will. It's a matter of what am I going to focus on here. Yeah. Okay, anyone else? Yeah, Michael.
I've always seen the thematic parallel to joy or rejoicing in the Bible as the book of contentment. It's also a similar idea of, like Job at the end, or beginning of Job. Circumstances that happen to us are bad. We have negative emotional reactions, but in our worldview, the choices that we make should be to content and rest in God's sovereignty wherever they go.
Yeah. Amen. That's a good thought. The parallel with contentment, rejoicing, contentment. I think there's a lot there for sure. Amen. And that's not to take away from emotions. You know, the Bible says when somebody dies, we do sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. I think hope brings us back to rejoicing. And yet at the same time, we can have sorrow. It's not like we wanted to say, well, you know, I'm just always, you know, got this $50 smile everywhere all the time. No, there's times we're weeping. You know, we talk about the Psalms. You know what the biggest theme in the Psalms is? It's lament. There's more lament Psalms than there is any other kind of Psalms. And so, you know, we just got to kind of keep everything in perspective. So I like that idea of celebration of the soul, celebrating God in my soul, the idea of joy, which relates to contentment, no matter what I'm going through. All right, very good. Let's have, yes, Greg. It's a great question. Certainly believers can commit suicide, in my opinion. I mean, believers can sin. Peter says, let none of you be a murderer. He's talking to believers. Really, suicide is self-murder. It certainly is a sinful thing. But as believers, if you are a true believer, you know, it's certainly, I don't think Christ can say, well done. You know, it's not good. It's not good to go out that way. I mean, but certainly believers can sin. And they can do, I believe they could come to a very dark place where they do something that is very sad. And but if they're a true believer, they're not going to lose their salvation. What's it dependent upon? It's not dependent on my performance anyway. It's dependent on what Christ has done for me at the cross, and he did it all. So, yeah, shouldn't do that. But I wouldn't say a believer couldn't get to a dark place. There's a few places, nobody committed suicide that I know of in the Bible, but some of those prophets got to where it was like, wanted God to take their life. You know, okay, God, you do it. I guess that's a step above, I'll do it. Yeah, maybe Saul. Saul back in the Old Testament.
Yeah, in the middle of
war. Yeah. Well, yeah, but falling on his sword. Yeah. But yeah, it's definitely not something that you want to take lightly, for sure. It's definitely not the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's definitely sinful. But can it happen to a believer? Well, God will sort it all out in the end. But certainly as a believer, you know, you say, well, can a believer fall into adultery? Well, yeah. Can a believer do this sin or that sin? Well, yeah, we still have the flesh. So I think we can do flesh sins, which would include what you're talking about, ultimately, theoretically. So it's not a good way to end, that's for sure. Yeah?
I mean, Elijah, after he had defeated all the prophets of Baal,
yeah,
runs from Jezebel,
yeah,
hides in a cave, and really contemplates whether he wants to continue on or not.
Well, yeah. I mean, Jonah's fleeing from the... He said, throw me overboard. It's not exactly suicide, but he's going down. Didn't take him very long to change his mind. But, you know, that's what I'm saying. I think even believers get to a very dark place sometimes, which, yeah. I think it's possible, But it's terrible at the same time. Very tragic. Yeah. Yep.
We take our focus off and keep having self-pity for ourselves.
Yep.
We can all go into a place that my life is.
Yep. Well,
that's why we need each other.
Yep.
We need the scripture emphasize fellowshipping with other believers.
Yep. Amen.
And because we need each other. There's times that we all get down. We've got to have somebody to talk.
Absolutely. Yeah, well, it's true. I mean, we all are very fragile. We're all human, and we all stumble, as James says, in many ways.
You know, and in this world of medication for everything, you know, some of that stuff's not good for your body.
Well, and it's hard to know because sometimes it is. It's just hard to know sometimes. You know, to get into that area, it's kind of like, well, is everything right spiritually? Start there. And sometimes there is a medical issue, but anyway, yeah.
Yeah, but that's a safe way to the next Lord, you know, pray with God, ceasing, right? That seems to be the answer to a lot of this.
Well, yeah, it's all...
You and I and some group of people were going around sharing the gospel, and I was going to this house, and these people said, don't go there at the moment, there she's got problems and this and that. So I went there, and she started to tell me about her problems and what she had, and I said, don't worry, so we're all dysfunctional.
Yeah, true enough. Well, amen. I think that is the prescription of God in the Word, for sure. What is the answer? Well, it's God, which is not to discount when people have physiological issues or whatever. We certainly recognize that reality. And we live in a broken world and a complicated world, and sometimes it's not always so easy. In other words, I know people that I really think are living a Spirit-filled life, and yet they have special struggles for whatever reason, and it's not always easy. But anyway, okay, let's go on to the next verse. Pray without ceasing. And this, I think, again, we have a cluster of things. Pray without ceasing. Pray is a general word. What does it mean to pray? It just in general. Yeah, it means to talk to God, right? And there's a lot of ways we can talk to God, right? There's confession, there's thanksgiving, there's praise, there's intercession, there's worship, there's adoration. Again, I think really prayer is an expression of faith. I'm believing that God is hearing, and he's a prayer-answering God, and it's a relational thing, and it's carried out in faith. It's really an expression of faith. And so, you know, it's interesting. I never forget this, where... Man, I'm too quick tonight. Cliff Burrows recounted this about T.W. Wilson. When T.W. was called upon to pray, no matter where he was, he would begin with the word "and." And our Heavenly Father. It was though he was carrying on a conversation with the Lord Jesus. He was just adding this other petition or this other statement of love and adoration to his ongoing conversation with the Lord, who was so very real and precious and close to him. I kind of like that. Would you pray, "and Father"? We're just continuing on. Pray without ceasing. I remember my Greek teacher saying that this idea of without ceasing was used of a nagging cough. You know, where somebody has, they say, well, I coughed all night. Well, it's not that they, you know, there was no break there, but it was constant. So it's like the idea of a constant, our prayer life should be kind of like this guy. And life is one long ongoing prayer. Some of us compared it to a pilot who is, in connection with the airport, the tower there. There's a constant connection there. The pilot's not talking all the time. Tower's not talking all the time. But there is a constant connection. It's kind of that idea here. You know, people talk all the time, don't they? I mean, the world talks all the time. I was watching the football game Monday night when this guy, you know, went down with a heart attack. And, you know, they were talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. Nobody said a thing about God or prayer until he went down. And even then, the people I was listening to, first they were just saying, our thoughts. And then he started talking a little bit about prayer. but people talk. The world talks all the time. You know, we got talk radio. It's talk. People talk. And they talk about others and whatever. But how about talking to God? Talking to God. That's the emphasis here. Talk to God without ceasing. Constantly be talking to God. You know, that should be a way of life for us. We handle life with prayer. Rejoicing always. Praying without ceasing. And I guess before I go to 18, anything you want to add there as far as, yes, Vince? Me too.
But when I'm not talking, I'm thinking, right? And so in your thought process, things come to mind. And sometimes our minds go to places that shouldn't be in situations with people. And in that sense, you know, I have to say to myself, I shouldn't be thinking these things about this person. I need to pray for this person. So start with prayer.
Well, that's good.
Because,
yeah, amen.
When I'm talking, we are thinking.
Yeah. Goes all over the place. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah.
The more centered you are in your talk with the Lord, the more pointed out your sympathy.
Well, yeah, probably so.
So.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, Andrew. Yeah, I think, you know, to imagine a Christian life without prayer is just, I mean, how is that, you know? I mean, it's almost unthinkable to think, well, I never talk with God. Do you have a relationship with God? I mean, really? I mean, it's so foreign to what we see as far as Christian experience. Yep. All right, very good. And then in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Again, it doesn't say for, but in everything give thanks. Again, I think this kind of relates to that idea of everything works together for good. And there's always something to be thankful for. Again, I think it's an expression of our faith. You know, unbelievers, they're not real big on Thanksgiving. I mean, they like the holiday, but it's like, you know, in Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart were darkened. Depravity, the unregenerate, they don't normally have a thankful attitude. What are they doing? They're griping, whining, and complaining just all the time, just about almost everything. They're not saying, well, I'm so thankful. That, you don't find that. But this is to characterize us as God's people. And everything give thanks. We always have something to be thankful for as God's people. And he says then, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And again, probably all three here are in view, all three of these directives. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Probably when he says this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, most of the commentators believe that these are all lumped together. So when he says it's the will of God in Christ Jesus, all three of these are the will of God for us. Someone has said this is a standing order for the church. This is how we should be carrying on, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks all the time. This is what we are called to do. One night at a prayer meeting, a brother related long, complaining strain of experiences about trials, difficulties he had encountered along the way to heaven. At the end of his talk, another brother arose and said, I see that our brother who has just sat down lives on Grumbling Street. I lived there myself for some time. I never enjoyed good health. The air was bad. Houses are bad. Water's bad. Birds never came and sang on that street. And I was gloomy and sad. But I finally moved. I moved to Thanksgiving Street. And ever since then, I've had good health. The air is pure. The water is good. The sun shines all day. The birds are always singing. And I'm as happy as I could be. You know, again, I think it comes back to our attitude a lot. Where are you going to dwell? Where are you going to live? What street are you going to live on? Gloomy, grumpy? Are you going to live on Thanksgiving Street? It's a, kind of a matter of perspective and attitude. It's the will of God for us to be thankful. That's for sure. Not grumpy and complaining and whining about everything all along the way, and including people. And I mean, there's always something to whine about, the way it seems. But and by the way, the will of God. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if this is the will of God. Should I whine about this or be thankful? God wants us to be thankful. He wants us to be rejoicing and praying about it. By the way, the will of God in the scriptures, it seems to me, has a lot more to do with being than doing. Now, there's overlap, but really starts with being. Being the person that God wants me to be. That's the most important thing in terms of the will of God. Note the emphasis we have here in the book in terms of the will of God. He says in 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality. Makes us, but this is the will of God. And then we have added what we have here in chapter 5. So it's the will of God for us to abstain from sexual immorality. We don't have to wonder about it. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to in everything give thanks. This is the will of God as emphasized very specifically here in 1 Thessalonians. All right, any other thoughts before we go on? Yeah, Albert? Mm-hmm.
And you had mentioned it doesn't say for everything, but in everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I just had a thought come in my mind. Well, the reason we can give thanks in everything is because we're not by ourselves.
Well, amen to that. That is certainly true.
The Lord is there. The Lord is with us at all times, and no matter what we're going through.
Amen. And He's given us a family here too, right? Paul's thanking the Lord for the saints constantly. So, yeah, amen. Yeah, that's true. All right, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 19 through 22 to finish out tonight. Who wants to read this, 19 through 22? Yeah, John? Okay, thank you. So, you know, we had some what seemed to be more personal directives in verses 16 through 18, kind of a cluster of personal directives. Now it seems that it's more congregational oriented here. And so it's interesting. Let me put up my slide here. Five terse commands are given in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. All the verbs, this is Hebert, all the verbs are in the second person plural, indicating that the duties inculcated are intended for the entire membership of the Thessalonian church. So Hebert's pointing out second person plural would seem to be more directed towards the whole church, and not just you personally, but the whole church is involved here. So that's kind of interesting. When he says, do not quench the spirit, the word quench means to put out, like one would put out a fire. The idea of extinguish, stifle, to smother, to suppress. It's those ideas. And again, I think we have a cluster. I think there's a cluster emphasis here, even as we saw in verses 16 through 18. Therefore, verse 19 would seem to be closely related to verse 20. That being the case, quenching the spirit in verse 19 is closely related to despising the word of God in verse 20. That is the immediate context. Remember, all the verses in this cluster are second person plural, meaning you, the congregation, don't do this. So keep that in mind as we work our way through here. Do not quench the spirit. The spirit works through the word. As I say, I think this is closely tied to verse 20. Do not despise prophesying, which is, you know, the word of God. And we want to remember in the early church, this is quite early in the church age, prophecies were still happening. Couldn't say, open to 1 Thessalonians. They were getting it here. Maybe they could have right here. Not 2 Thessalonians yet, though, right? Couldn't say, open up to 2 Thessalonians. They only had 1st. What I'm saying is they didn't have the New Testament canon yet. It wasn't completed yet. It was being formulated. I mean, it was on its in process. But what God did to compensate for the early church during the age of the apostles is to give prophets in the local church. Yeah, the apostles had kind of a universal church ministry more. But in those local churches who were popping up, God gave prophets before they had the New Testament scriptures. They needed New Testament instruction. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. So God gave that early church prophets. And so let's consider this for just a little bit. The idea here, I think, is don't stifle the ministry of the word. I really think that's what is being said. Do not quench the Spirit. How does the Spirit work? Well, primarily, he works through the Word of God in the hearts and lives of people. The Spirit's ministry and the ministry of the Word go hand in hand. So let me bring up a couple of slides here. By way of application, how can the Spirit be quenched today? Anytime the ministry of the Word is diminished, the Spirit's work is quenched. Wherever you have a church that no longer makes the teaching of the Word a priority, the Spirit is at best being quenched. Where you have people that want the truth watered down, the Spirit is quenched. Where you have a congregation that replaces the ministry of the Word with man-centered programs, you have a quenching of the Spirit. So I think that's some application. Bob DeWay says, to remove the direct and careful study and discussion of the Bible and to replace it with discussion groups that ask, what do you think and how do you feel, rather than what God has said, is to quench the Holy Spirit. I think all of those are examples of how we might make application as far as quenching the Spirit today. When people want entertainment instead of the Word of God, they just want, feel good stuff. Maybe if the Spirit's really having his way, sometimes conviction is needed, right? Not just a feel good. Well, hey, how did he make us feel? That's not the barometer. Did the Word of God go forth without compromise? That becomes the issue here. Let's see here. Do not quench the Spirit. All right, anything there before we go on to verse 20?
Right.
Yeah.
Some kind of application on a personal basis. How can one quench the Spirit on a personal basis? What are things that I believe we might do, might not do, most of the Spirit to be quenched or
Yeah, I think any time you operate contrary to the Word, you're quenching the Spirit. Let's say I read in my quiet time to love my brother, and then I get together with somebody else, and I'm running the brother down. Well, I'm probably quenching the Spirit when I'm doing that. Any time you're functioning contrary to the Word or ignoring the Word. So I think there's broad application here. I mean, we can get into specifics, like if somebody is doing something that's contrary to the Word of God and they know it as a believer, they're quenching the Spirit. Sure. I think certainly anytime you're hindering the Spirit, you are quenching the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is to hinder it. So I think, God wants us to bear much fruit, right? There are those that bear fruit. There's more fruit and there's much fruit, John 15. So there are degrees of fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, So there are degrees of fruit bearing. And what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is, on the one hand, the more you are allowing the Spirit to control your life, the more fruit there will be in your life. So, yeah, absolutely. All right. Yeah, Caleb.
Mm-hmm. So there's not an emphasis on, say,
Absolutely. Absolutely. I preached at a funeral on Saturday. One of the family members is not a believer and told another family member who is a believer, yeah, I didn't like the message. Said, well, why not? Too much hellfire and brimstone. Man, I didn't even know I preached on hellfire and brimstone. Some of you were here, right? I mean, did I preach on it? I've touched on it. I touch on the lake of fire. If you don't know the Lord, you know, it's your ultimate destiny. But it's not like I spent the major course of the. I said, well, I think this person, I'm not going to take it personal. I think their problem is with God. It's really not with me. It's like, and my question to the family member was, well, what was it about the word that I didn't get right? Well, they said, no, you got it exactly right. They said, we're applauding. This person's got the problem. Anyway, yeah. Vince? Well, I know it. No kidding. Well, really? That's what we're trying to prevent. Yeah, really. Well, this person's been a rebel for a while. Needs the Lord. But anyway, it was. Or her. Yeah, him generically, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay, very good. Anybody else? Yeah, Michael. Yeah. Right. So, yeah, I hear what you're saying. There is an area where we need to show some grace here, for sure. I really want to tie what is being said here very closely to the Word. And the reason I say that is because do not quench the Spirit immediately says do not despise prophecy. Prophecies are, thus saith the Lord. It's a word of God. So I really think the main thing is when God says something, what are you going to do with that? You know. So these other things are a little bit more unclear. You get into, okay, the emotional side of thing, and well, you know, they're playing this kind of music that's ministering to the emotion. I don't know if I want to go there so strong. I want to say, what's the ministry of the word here? And, you know, with that in mind here, as far as prophecies. The New Testament, as I said this before the New Testament was complete in the days of the apostles in the early church, God granted the gift of prophecy to certain people. To prophesy was to receive direct revelation from God. It involved foretelling and forthtelling. It was a miracle. It was supernatural. One did not have to prepare for it. You don't have to prepare for a miracle, right? I mean, if it's a miraculous gift, you don't have to say, well, I got to get ready for this. I got to work myself up to it. It's like when I was, you know, brand new Christian, the guy said, start wiggling your tongue and you'll have the gift of tongues. It's like, why do I have to wiggle? If it's supernatural, won't it just happen? Yeah. You didn't have to prepare for it. God simply gave the message spontaneously. This was a supernatural gift. The prophets served as close associates to the apostles. Prophets are listed second in terms of importance of New Testament giftedness, right behind the apostles. Both apostles and prophets had revelatory ministries. Very important. That is, both gave forth new revelation prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. Both apostles and prophets are said to be foundational in the church. That is to say, the church is built on the foundation of new revelation which they brought forth. So, I see when he says, do not despise prophecies, it's really talking about this ministry of the word in the early days of the church. Ephesians 2:20, I'm not going to read all this, but having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Other ages it was not made known, has been now revealed. And somehow this is supposed to be connected to this here. But anyway, my line's out of whack here. But anyway, they were foundational. And you know what foundational means? It means it was temporary. It was temporary. You don't continue to build the foundation and say, well, we're building a foundation on the fifth floor. We're going to build another one on the 10th floor. No, you don't. You build the foundation, and everything, all the other stories build on top of the foundation. We are like 21 stories into the church age now, and we're building on the apostolic foundation. We're not laying the foundation. They did that, the apostles and the prophets. So I'm hurrying now. I need to get to the end here. Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The definite article is there. It's not in our English translations, but it's in the Greek. Would guide them into all the truth, a definite body of truth. When John, the last living apostle, wrote the book of Revelation and died, then all revealed New Testament truth had been given. Just as sure as the Old Testament canon had been completed 400 years before Christ, so when the New Testament was completed, the book was finished. There are no more apostles, there are no more prophets. The gift of prophecy has ceased. Both the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet were linked with new revelation. When God's revealed word was completed, there was no more need for these gifted men. So there's certainly application here, but there's no more prophecies going on today. So the question is this: how do we test the claim of an apostle or a prophet? Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to go out a little bit.
Okay. Yeah.
Exactly what you were saying.
Yeah.
The prophets filled that gap until maturity came into the church and people were able to fill the roles of elders, pastors, teachers were in place.
Amen. Yeah, amen. And yet, things are not exactly the same today as it was in the apostolic age, just like you're saying to pick up on that. I mean, the apostles were doing things that we don't see. The sign miracles, I mean, that kind of gave them extra help as far as coming into a community and preaching along with signs and wonders and sign miracles accompanying the apostles' ministry. That was kind of unique to the apostolic era. Paul, he was doing these things like crazy wherever he went. In the early days, anyway. So, good point. My question here is, okay, do not despise prophecies. Well, if we don't have prophets on the scene anymore, how do we test somebody that comes along and says, well, I'm a prophet, or I'm an apostle. We have apostles now, too, you know, false ones. But, you know, how do we test them? How do we know who's true and who's and if they're not true? I'm saying they're not. How do we know that? Yeah, now. Somebody says, I'm a prophet. We got them all over the place. That's good. That's good. Sorry? Yeah. Or what are we going to do about it? It's New Testament, Kate. We cannot stone them today. The law is going to come for you, Kate. Okay. I'm what is called a cessationist, not a sensationalist. Right? A cessationist. That is, I believe the supernatural gifts associated with supernatural revelation is found in the apostles and prophets have ceased by virtue of fulfillment of purpose. I believe the Bible is complete, and those that claim to have additional revelation are false prophets. But that brings me to what I was talking about here as far as how do we know? 1 John, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't say, well, hey, you know, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. Don't you dare speak against it. You know, what I'm doing up here in my signs and healings and ministry is of God. And if you dare take me on, you're messing with the Holy Spirit. What about this? Don't believe every spirit. Test it. Test the spirits whether you have God. Because many false prophets are God. You can't be gullible. You need to test it. Well, how do you test it? It goes on to say in chapter 4, just a few verses later, we are of God. John's an apostle. He's speaking as an apostle. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Apostolic authority. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You test it against apostolic truth. God gave his truth through the apostles. In Revelation, the church at Ephesus is commended by Christ. I know your works, labor, patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You don't put up with it. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they put them to the apostolic test, and they found these, you're not a true apostle, you're lying. So that's what we do as well. Do not despise the word of God, and the application is, you're right, it needs to line up with the word of God. It needs to be accurately and harmonized with the word of God. Okay, I'm going to quick finish here, okay? I know you're being very patient. Test all things, hold fast what is good. We kind of have a play on words here in 21 and 22, but the idea of test all things is the idea of testing as you would examine money to see if it's counterfeit. Test it. Well, how do you test it? Well, you test it against the Word of God. And all additional revelation was always tested against previous revelation. That's how you know. And he says, hold fast what is good. The idea is retain what is good. You mentioned the Bereans, right, Andrew? Yes. In the Old Testament, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Acts 17, of the Bereans, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what we have to do. We weigh everything against the word of God. And we hold fast what is good. And then he says, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain means to hold oneself away from. Again, there's a play on words here. You hold fast to what is good, but you hold away from yourself, abstain from every form of evil. Evil is the idea of that which is destructive or spiritually harmful. So, to wrap up here, regarding the ministry of the word, do not quench the spirit. And do not despise God's revelation. I closely link those. Again, I think we have a cluster here. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from what is destructive. Yes? Yeah. I think so. I think that's a major emphasis here, is to, yeah, hold on to what is good in terms of doctrine. Sound doctrine, right. I mean, you can make further application. But again, he's talking about, don't quench your spirit. And he brings in prophecy and building on that. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Yeah. So, yeah, I think doctrine's the main thing here. Doctrine is a huge emphasis in Paul's epistles. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
All these false teachers coming in right after him and doing what they were doing. Like, this was a constant thing he struggled with throughout the entirety of his ministry.
Almost every one of his epistles is dealing with this on some level. I mean, and major ones. Galatians, Philippians, I mean, on and on. Yeah. Okay, let me finish out with this illustration here. This is Andre Sue. She got remarried, and she's got another name now, too, Peterson. But she said this years ago, we have a new pastor and he does things a little differently. Before preaching of the word, he reads the passage and then always adds, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I make a point. It's like every time he does this, for he gives to preach, the word of the Lord remains forever. Indeed, test all things, hold fast what is good. Okay. Any other thoughts? Thank you. Good interaction tonight. Appreciate that. Let's share some.